See, the reason David couldn't be stopped wasn't because he was such a good fighter or because he was such a strategic military leader. It was because the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And it's repeated again in verse 14, just so you don't miss it. And it's important because, again, we're not the hero of the story. We never are. We're not the ones to credit when things go well. It's always because of the Lord. It's always because of his mercy and grace. And we have to be careful that when we see success in our lives, that we don't begin to think that we had anything to do with it. That we don't begin to carry ourselves around as though, man, we're some hot shot now. Look at us go. You know, good boy, I tell you, God must sure be pleased with me and all the goodness that I'm bringing him. No, it's always God in his goodness that's coming to us and aiding us. But we're in 2 Samuel chapter 8 tonight here. 2 Samuel chapter 8. Make your way there. And as was mentioned last time, we're here in 2 Samuel 7. We're looking at things in David's life that things are going well. The nation is unified under his kingship. Jerusalem has been captured. The Ark of the Covenant has been brought back now to Jerusalem, which is now the capital of Israel. In our last chapter, we saw God making that covenant with David. Things are going well for David, extremely well. And as we go through the next couple of chapters here tonight, we see God's increasing blessing upon David. And it's a reminder for us that every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, just as James chapter 1, verse 17 says. Two times in chapter 8, we're going to read this line that the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And you see, that blessing that the Lord is having upon David's life has nothing to do with David. This is not because David is so special or successful in and of himself. It's because God is a blessing God. Do you agree with that here tonight, church? God loves to bless his people. See, what we're going to see as we go through these two chapters here today is that David is not the hero of the story. God is. God is always the hero. God's always the one that's initiating and carrying out his work and carrying out his blessing upon his people. And God often blesses his people so that they can be a further blessing to others. And we're going to see that clearly here tonight as well. We're going to see the conquests and the compassion of David, or you can say the triumphs and the tenderness of David, which is all reflected again in our great, awesome Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, look at verse 1 with me here. It says in 2 Samuel 8, verse 1, after this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg-Amma from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. Now, it's interesting that we read in 2 Samuel 7, verse 1, that God had given David rest from all his enemies all around. Chapter 7, verse 1. And yet now what we're going to be seeing as we jump into chapter 8 is that it seems like there's a lot of fighting that's still going on. It doesn't seem that David has full rest. And it's very likely that chapter 7 came after all these events, that chapters 8 and 9 were actually following from chapter 6. Chapter 7, where it says that David had rest all around, seems to have been a statement that was made after the events that we're going to see here tonight. So it's not that this is taking place chronologically. Either way, whether this flows chronologically or is taking place previously, we know that the enemy never lets up. Some of you are like, yeah, man, I know. I wish you would let up a little bit of my life, man. This guy's just ruthless. He's constantly walking about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. And because the enemy does not rest, we should never get complacent in the rest that God may give us. David, through a period of peace and rest, was strengthened to go out on the offensive and do a greater work for the Lord. So too, God may give us periods of rest, like he does with David. But they're never to bring us to a place where we stop looking to move forward. Some equate rest with just not needing to do anything. And now we're going to sit back and just put our feet up and sip some margaritas. That sounds good, doesn't it? But may the rest we enjoy in the Lord simply be a prerequisite for action. See, David is looking to see how he can take more ground and secure the nation in even greater peace now. Now, we read that in the end of verse 1, that first of all, he took Metheg Amma. Metheg Amma literally means bridle of the mother city. And is most likely a reference to Gath, which was the chief city of the Philistines. Here's David now moving out from Jerusalem, making his way to Gath. As you can see, Gath was kind of like one of the chief cities of the Philistines, and it sat right closest to the border of Israel. And so this is kind of like the control center, the bridle of the mother city, kind of like headquarters for the Philistines, or this control center where the enemy is there right on the border of Israel. And we have to be quick to recognize some of the, you know, the control centers or headquarters of our enemy and where he's maybe posting things in our lives. Certain things can become besetting sins where we can feel kind of comfortable with it. We can feel like, it's not really any big deal. I've been battling this for so long. It's still there. It's no big deal. I seem to just keep going. We can easily ignore it, but we need to come against those areas where the enemy likes to kind of take root and look to defeat it through the help of God. Never give room for the enemy to take any kind of ground in your life. Bring the stronghold down, or else it has a way of bringing you down. So never give room for the enemy. And so David is looking at the situation around him going, okay, here's Gath, kind of the headquarters of the Philistines. Let's look to take them out. Let's not give them any room. Give them an inch, they're going to take a mile here. And then it says they defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. Now, why did David go after Moab? After all, Moab was like part of his family. His great-grandmother Ruth was a Moabite. He's had favor with the Moabites. In fact, David had at one point sent his parents to go and be with the king of Moab, seeking the king of Moab for help in protecting his parents when David was stuck in the stronghold. It says in 1 Samuel 22, verse 3 to 4, excuse me, then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till they know what God will do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. So here he's had favor with him. And now, what's interesting is after this event, we don't really hear much about David's parents any longer. We don't know what happened to them. Now, it's been written in the Hebrew Midrash, which was, the Midrash is a collection of ancient Jewish interpretations or commentaries that kind of look to sort of fill in the gaps of the Hebrew Bible where details are not written. And so in the Midrash, it says that the people of Moab put David's parents to death soon after David was crowned king. Now, we don't know if that's true or not. If that's what happened, it would explain David's treatment of these Moabites. Again, we're not sure the reasons, but that is a potential possibility. And so David now, it tells us he put them all on the ground, and with two lines, he measured out those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So he measured out like two lengths, and he said, okay, those people, you're going to be taken out. I wonder if people like right at the, kind of the end, they're kind of like trying to roll over a little bit to get to that length where it's like, okay, you're going to be kept alive. They're like, here, let me switch places with you. I like your place a little bit better, right? And so he's taking out two-thirds of the Moabites. Now, in doing so, again, he's looking to, again, remove any threat that the Moabites might be, but still have a few remain that would now become subservient to him. they're going to begin to pay tribute to him. And so David spares a third of them, and they're going to give allegiance to David and show appreciation for sparing their lives. Now in verse 3, we read a further conquest. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. So Zobah was the region now directly north of Damascus. It'd be modern-day Syria. That's where David's venturing into now. This was a kingdom that stretched from the eastern slopes of Lebanon and extended northward toward the river Euphrates. And so David is looking to stretch the borders of Israel now to all the way up to this point. This is the border that God had promised to Abraham, Genesis 15:8. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I've given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. So David is looking to push now the territory of Israel all the way up to these places that God had promised to Abraham. And it's, again, revealing David to be a man after God's own heart in desiring to see Israel walking in the fullness of the promises of God. So along the way, David stockpiled some coveted military goods. It says he got 1,000 chariots. You need a bit of an extension on the garage to house all those, but things are going well. And it says 700 horsemen. But now the same account in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 4, says it was 7,000 horsemen. And that seems to be more accurate. It's possible this is a copyist error here in 2 Samuel. It seems more consistent with the size of the other factions of the army and the things that David got, that it'd be 7,000 horsemen. And then he hamstrung all the chariot horses. Now that would have rendered them unfit for battle. Kind of, you know, cutting the tendon of the horse, make them unable to really run or move about as freely as they would like, or to have the strength that they would need to. Now, David could have taken all these things for himself, right? He could have said, man, I'm going to really have a great now stable of war-ready horses. This is going to be huge for our military. David could have taken that all for himself. But remember, God had said in Deuteronomy 17, verse 15 and verse 16 primarily, that the kings of Israel were not to multiply for themselves horses. So it seems that David is kind of looking to keep in line with God's word here. Only it also says in the very next verse of Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, that the kings of Israel were not to multiply wives for themselves, and David didn't quite follow that through. It's like he's walking in partial obedience, and that's never a good thing. See, it's not enough to just say, well, listen, I'm following in obedience a good percentage of the word. I'm keeping a good amount of the word, but there are certain areas where I'm like, I think I can have a little bit of a liberty in that here now, not to really walk in obedience to that. But again, it's that small percentage of disobedience of David that's going to cause really the most problems in David's life. He's going to deal with, as we're going to see as we continue in 2 Samuel, a lot of family relationship disasters that are going to be a result of this mixed family from multiple wives. And it's going to cause him much grief. And it's going to be that way for us too if we settle to follow just a part of God's word. May we take it all and say, Lord, help me to walk obediently to all your word, 100%. Now, it says, when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So no matter who tried to stop David, David could not be stopped. The Syrians came in to try to help out now, come to the aid of Hadadezer, king of Zobah, and yet 22,000 Syrians were wiped out. And now the rest of them are all there again paying tribute to David, perhaps through a tax system that they're now having to give to David just for, again, their livelihood. But notice what the key in all this was. Again, the end of verse 6. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. See, the reason David couldn't be stopped wasn't because he was such a good fighter or because he was such a strategic military leader. It was because the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And it's repeated again in verse 14, just so you don't miss it. And it's important because, again, we're not the hero of the story. We never are. We're not the ones to credit when things go well. It's always because of the Lord. It's always because of his mercy and grace. And we have to be careful that when we see success in our lives, that we don't begin to think that we had anything to do with it, that we don't begin to carry ourselves around as though, man, we're some hotshot now. Look at us go. You know, good boy, I tell you, God must sure be pleased with me and all the goodness that I'm bringing him. No, it's always God in his goodness that's coming to us and aiding us. We are dependent on God, and he's the one that preserves us and prospers us, and it's always for his glory. May we never forget that. So we see the kingdom of David really expanding. Under David's reign, Israel's borders, and I'll put up, again, here's a little map of these areas that David has been going after, Philistine territory. He's gone over to Moab. He's gone up to Zobah and Aram, which is Syria, same name there. We're going to see him going down to Edom there. So David is really taking on a lot of territory and extending the borders of the kingdom of Israel to a point where, again, they had not seen or will see. This is the furthest that the borders under David's reign and Solomon's reign, this is the furthest that they're going to get. And yet still they did not take all the territory that God had promised to them. Well, that will come in a future day when God, again, continues to fulfill his promises. But here under David's reign, Israel's borders extended further than they ever had or ever have. And now, in verse 7, look at what's going on. David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Beta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. And when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. So Toi, king of Hamath, is starting to, you know, have some good sense to him. He's like, I better come along and get on David's good side here before he comes after me. So Toi, king of Hamath, sends his son now, Joram, with a gift. And again, to really appease David, to come alongside as an ally of David. They've had a common enemy, and so they're going to come alongside now, and he's going to bring a gift. It's a wise move. He's looking to get on David's good side. And David, notice this, he's accumulating a lot of goods, wealthy things now. Gold shields, bronze, articles of silver, articles of gold, articles of bronze. David could have been rolling in the dough and living the high life, but notice, he doesn't go out and buy the latest model chariot with all the bells and the whistles. He doesn't, you know, bring in a new pool into the palace. No, he dedicates these items to the Lord. He says, Lord, I recognize these are from you. And I'm going to give these to you again, recognizing every good and perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights. And so David now dedicates these items to the Lord, and it's believed these items were very instrumental in the building of the temple. See, we saw in chapter 7 how David desired to build a house for the Lord. He had a real heart for that, and that was a good, noble thing to be like, man, I'm living in a palace, and yet God has just dwelling in a tent, the Ark of the Covenant dwelling in a tent. Desire to build a house for the Lord is a noble thing, but God said, no, it's not going to be you, David. And David could have easily sat back and began to pout, began to mope around saying, oh, man, well, I can't build a house for you. I'm not going to do nothing then. I'm just going to sit back and just hang out, man. I can't believe God's not going to let me do this. David could have been moping around, sour, and not being able to do something so wonderful like that. But notice what David does. He doesn't do any of that. David got busy. He started making the preparations. He began to store up things that would be instrumental in the construction of the beautiful temple. David may have been sidelined from the actual building task, but he was active in contributing to the work and seeing that work be established in and through his son Solomon. David contributed greatly to the work and to the building of the temple. And in dedicating these goods to God, again, David's declaring that all this is God's. It's yours to begin with, God. It's as though he's saying, I wouldn't have had any victory or accumulated any wealth apart from you, God. And that's how we also need to see our belongings, isn't it? That we really have nothing apart from the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7 says, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? That you did not receive from the Lord? All that we have is from the Lord. And how wonderful it is to live that life. So, you know, with a loose grip on all those things to say, God, what I have is ultimately yours. My very life is yours. I give it to you. I consecrate and dedicate all these things to you, God. Take what you need. Help me to live with a loose grip on the things that I may think are mine or the things that I may feel like I've earned or achieved. Help me to hold a loose grip on that and ultimately have them surrendered to you, God, for your purposes and your glory. David is living just that way. Well, we see in verse 13 that David continues now to strengthen all of Israel when it says, and David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And again, we read, the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So now, we've seen David venture southwest to Philistia. We've seen him venture eastward, east of the Dead Sea to Moab, northward up into Syria and Zobah. But now we see him venturing southward and taking out the Edomites. Now, it says he took out 18,000 Syrians. But again, 1 Chronicles 18:12 says that it was Edomites. And it makes more sense as the Valley of Salt is in Edomite territory. And the passage goes on to say here in 2 Samuel, verse 14, that the Edomites became David's servants. So once again, it's the Lord blessing David and preserving him, giving the success. God is the one doing this for his sake. And through this all, notice David, it says in verse 13, made himself a name. Made himself a name. You know, Proverbs 22, verse 1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. It's a good thing to have a good name. Having a reputable name is something that we should desire even more than riches. Riches may come and go. They can be stolen from you. They can be defiled, but a good name just stays with you, unless of course you do something stupid, right? But it's something that people can try and tarnish or steal away, but a good name stands up against attack. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. And David made himself a name. What are we doing to contribute to a good name? So, verse 15, David reigned over all Israel. And David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Seraiah was the scribe, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's son were chief ministers. So the kingdom of Israel, again, is probably under its greatest period of power and control right now. David has not only shown himself a great military leader, but now he sets things in order administratively. He's a good king desiring to see judgment executed where needed, but also for justice to be shown to his people. He's doing things fairly and justly. And now we see him putting people in positions to ensure that everything continues to run smoothly in that the nation continues to walk in that kind of justice and mercy. So Joab, he's the general over the army. He's a nephew of David. Jehoshaphat was the recorder. He kept track of kind of state business, acting as a kind of secretary. Zadok and Ahimelech were the priests. They were obviously there were more priests again, but these two were kind of the principal priests during David's reign. Sarai was the scribe, kind of a position like secretary of state, one that would draft official documents and handle different correspondence. Benaiah was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. These guys, the Cherethites and Pelethites, were kind of an elite company of soldiers, probably seen as like mercenaries. And under Benaiah's command, they served as these royal bodyguards in David's palace here. And then David's sons were chief ministers. And more literally, it reads that they were priests. And so David's sons were serving as priests as well. So David's kingdom expanded externally and functioning in justice internally. David now focuses on showing kindness to someone in Saul's family. Again, David has been blessed abundantly, and it's all due to God's grace. But now the real blessing comes in extending that same blessing to others. And David is going to do that here in chapter 9. Look at what we read. It's a beautiful chapter. It says in verse 1 of chapter 9, "Now David said, 'Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?'" Now, as we just seen in the end of chapter 8, David has been ruling fairly. His reign has been very fruitful. His enemies are all basically a non-threat at this point. And so it's in this time of peace and prosperity, and he kind of asks, "What can I do for my fellow man?" He'd asked in chapter 7, "What can I do for God?" But now he ponders what he could do for others. Again, it's no wonder that David was used greatly by God, exhibiting this kind of heart after God. Now, back in 1 Samuel 20, David made a covenant with Jonathan, his dear friend. And it says in verse 14, "And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." This is Jonathan speaking to David. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." Now Jonathan again caused David a vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. It goes on to say in 1 Samuel 20, verse 42, "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, May the Lord be between you and me, between your descendants and my descendants forever.' So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." And so now many years after that covenant had been made in 1 Samuel chapter 20, and while David seems to be enjoying some rest, he remembers that covenant, and now he seeks to fulfill it. And this is why he asks, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" This was particularly exceptional regarding what this had to do with. Because at a time where David perhaps would have rather shown revenge on the house of Saul, Saul was ruthless to him. It would have been very easy and almost justifiable for David to wipe out the family of Saul. And yet, he looks to respond with kindness to any that are remaining in the house of Saul. And that word for kindness is that great Hebrew word, chesed. Chesed. And it speaks of this kindness, mercy, loving kindness, loyalty, or loyal love. It's used some 245 times in the Old Testament, chesed. It's a word that's repeated often to remind us again of that heart of God. It's a rich word that when you hear it, it reveals to us just who God is and the kind of love that he has for his people. It's a loyal love. It's loving kindness. It's that mercy. And David could have at this point thought, "Jonathan is gone. He won't know if I fulfill this either way. Saul's been a jerk. I don't owe him anything." But again, David responded with kindness, chesed. And he took this first step in initiating this kind of mercy and grace. It's what God has done for us. He takes the initiative to impart that grace and kindness to us. God always takes the first step towards man's redemption. And the story will clearly portray the gospel for us. Verse 2 goes on to say, "And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they'd called him to David, the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' He said, 'At your service.' Then the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet.'" Now Ziba was a servant of the family of Saul. He's kind of seen as this retainer of the family and all of Saul's goods. He's quite aware of Saul's family and the state that it was in. So far, the name of Jonathan's son isn't even given, just a description. There's still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. That's all that we're left with right now at this point. But we have the account of what happened to Jonathan's son in 2 Samuel 4, verse 4, where we read this. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth's name, the definition of his name, it has wrapped in it the idea of shame. Here's a guy that's been living since 5 years old with this shame of a condition that he can do nothing about. And the context here of what we've read is that, again, when Saul and Jonathan were slain in battle, it was very customary for them to go after and wipe out all the descendants of the king, lest anyone else try to claim revenge or try to reclaim the throne again. So it's very customary to kill off all the king's descendants. So here now is this servant, this nurse, who takes up Mephibosheth to get him to safety, and yet as they're fleeing, he's dropped and he falls and he becomes lame. Now, we continue on in 2 Samuel 9, verse 4, where we read this. So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo Debar. So Mephibosheth has been taken basically into exile. And he's been there until this time. He's at the house of Machir in Lo Debar, which is east of the Jordan River, outside of his family estate. Lo Debar means not a pasture. Not a pasture. It's kind of like a barren wasteland. See, Mephibosheth fled out of fear, and he's remained in a place of barrenness. And there are many people today who have a wrong view of God, maybe afraid of him. They put themselves in hiding and end up in a place of barrenness. Some have a view of God where they fail to see his faithfulness and kindness, and so live life in their own strength or in their own energy. And in so doing, they wind up in a dry place where there's no opportunity to be fed or nourished or strengthened. And Mephibosheth, in a sense, is experiencing this. And it's what we too will experience when we live our lives apart from God and without trust in God. When we think, I'm going to just run and do my own thing. I'm going to leave the blessings of God. I'm going to go my way. And yet, we'll find ourselves in Lo Debar, in a place that is a barren wasteland. And when David calls for Mephibosheth, I'm sure Machir and Mephibosheth were saying their tearful goodbyes. They're probably thinking, this is the last time we're going to see each other. This is it. David's finally going to carry out that retribution and revenge against Saul upon you. But you know, Machir's going to see the kindness of David, and it's going to impact him. In fact, later on, when David is on the run during Absalom's rebellion, David will also flee to Lodabar, and it'll be Machir who will come to his aid and help out David. David, by showing kindness, became a benefactor of similar kindness. And it's true that we reap what we sow. Well, David will do and experience that same kindness that he's exemplifying here. So look at verse 6. It says, now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, here's your servant. So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Here's Mephibosheth coming into the presence of David with great fear. And he just comes and says he just prostrates himself on the ground. He just stretches himself out. Maybe he's just saying, here, I'm going to extend my neck to you. Just make this quick and painless here, David. Just chop this off. Just let's be done with this real quick. Here it is. I'm not going to put up a fight. But David quickly calls out, fear not. Don't fear. Isn't that what keeps us from coming humbly to Jesus oftentimes? We think he's just wanting to strike out at us and punish us for all the ways that we've messed up. Now, though sin is never to be ignored or tolerated or excused, Jesus comes with grace to set us free from sin and how we need to come to him humbly with our struggles and seek his help and strength. Mephibosheth bows before the king and he hears those wonderful words, do not fear. Isn't that what Jesus often spoke to his disciples when they thought they were blowing it or were in trouble? Jesus comes and says, do not fear. It is I. Instantly, Jesus wanted to bring that grace and mercy and kindness into the lives of his disciples. And Mephibosheth doesn't need to fear because David is going to show him kindness. He's going to restore the things that has been taken from him. Not only is David going to do all these things, but he's going to invite Mephibosheth in to fellowship and relationship. David says, you shall eat bread at my table continually. Mephibosheth isn't going to be executed. He's being exalted. He's given an amazing invitation and privilege now. He gets to be in relationship with the king. And that's a wonderful picture of God's love and grace toward us. He brings us to him and sits us at his table so that we can enjoy fellowship and communion with our awesome, loving, gracious Savior. David lavished this grace upon Mephibosheth, and God has lavished that grace upon us. Ephesians 1:7-8 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And then in verse 8, Mephibosheth bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? See, Mephibosheth is just overwhelmed. He's like, what is going on? I was saying my goodbyes to my family, and here I am now being shown something that I was not at all expecting to receive. Says, I'm just a dead dog. And yet, it's the condition that we were all in before Jesus came and spared us. Ephesians 2:4-7 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. Notice that. We were a dead dog. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Mephibosheth, oh, you may have thought yourself to be a dead dog, but now you have been given a new lease on life. You have been given favor. You've been shown grace. And all the things that you thought now were once taken from you are now being restored in even greater measure than you could ever imagine. That's our story, my friends. It's exactly what God has done for each and every one of us.
And then in verse 9, the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I've given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth is given the royal treatment here, where he became like one of David's sons. Again, this shows this awesome intimacy that he now shared with David, this special relationship that was now his. In the same way, we too have become children of God. 1 John 3:1. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should become children of God, and that is what we are. The question is, are we experiencing that life as children of God? Are we walking in that favor and in that relationship that he ultimately has for us, by which we recognize his great grace and kindness and mercy and love, that hesed love? To wrap this up, verse 12 says, Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. We're seeing through chapter 9 repeatedly the reminder that he ate continually at the king's table. This is not just for a time. This was to be an ongoing thing that Mephibosheth was to enjoy this relationship, this new identity, and to be walking in that favor of the king. This was to be a lasting thing. But notice, he's not only given a new relationship, he's given a new home. And through God's grace, we've been given a new residence. It's an eternal residence where we'll always eat at the king's table. Jesus says, I shall not drink of this fruit of the vine until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. There's coming a day where we're going to live with him forever and ever, and we will partake at the king's table with him personally. Though we're a bunch of lame, crippled people who've been hurt by the fall, man, we've been shown incredible grace by our Heavenly Father. We've been invited to come and partake in fellowship with our Lord. Have we come and enjoyed that favor and kindness of the Lord? He extends that to all who will receive it. Now, again, like I said, this chapter is probably one of the clearest portrayals of the gospel in the Old Testament. And we see in the stories, the worship team, if you could come up, we see in this story, first of all, our spiritual state. We're broken by the fall. We've been hurt, affected. We're lame, unable to do anything to help our cause. We're spiritually helpless and hopeless. The chapter ends by reminding us that Mephibosheth was lame in his feet. And that's our condition apart from God, unable to do anything. We have to recognize our spiritual state and our need for Jesus. Secondly, though, we see our lostness. Apart from Christ, we're in a barren wasteland without hope. We're empty and far away from the blessing of God, just as Mephibosheth had been living most of his life. Thirdly, we see that God initiates grace. See, Mephibosheth didn't come seeking David's mercy. He could have. He could have asked for mercy. But it's David that sought out Mephibosheth, just as Jesus is the one that seeks us out. As Luke 19, verse 10 says, that he came to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus takes the initiative in our salvation. Jesus is always the one that initiates and shows us his grace. And we're simply the ones that respond to his great grace. Number four, salvation is because of Jesus alone. Notice it says in chapter 9 that David showed kindness because of Jonathan's sake. Well, you know, God forgives us and shows kindness because of his son. It's all wrapped up in what Jesus has done for us. God doesn't look at you and say, well, you know, you haven't really cut it today. Man, you've really messed up. He says, no, it's because of Jesus and the work Jesus did that I show kindness and grace to you. And lastly, we're given a new identity. Mephibosheth was now seen as one of the king's sons. He's been adopted in. And in the same way, God has made us his sons. We are heirs of God's riches. Grace doesn't just help us, it redefines us. And I pray that this story, more than a story, it's God just revealing his heart to us.